Ecclesiastes. Ask you all, take your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 5 again. We're actually going to look at some of what we looked at last week, as you can see there in your notes. First thing is review. But before we get started, we got to lay the foundation as to what we're going through and why in the world in which we go through this. The world that we live in is messed up. There was a short little article by Dr. Peter Jones, who I enjoy reading. Some of the men, we've gone through that on Saturday morning, and he wrote an article this week called Gunning for Gory. That's not a misprint. It's not gunning for glory, but it's gory. And he's talking about just the state of our lost world. And I'm just going to quote part of it. He starts off by saying, identifying the physical tools used in the high school mass murder as the cause of those murders is not logical. And he gives the simple explanation. People cause crimes. You can obviously go back to Genesis chapter 4, whether it be a rock, a club, whatever it might be, a golf club. Those can hurt, I can tell you, by messing around with friends. But here he's talking about the real problem, and that's the heart. So just listen. By opposing guns, some believe they are showing the highest moral concern. But the argument is a facade, a fake morality that reveals an utter paucity or simplicity of the true moral reasoning. And this is where people on either side need to realize that the biggest issue isn't what someone might hold or carry or want to hurt someone or defend themselves. The reality is there's a bigger weapon that needs to be dealt with, and that's the human heart. So Jones goes on to say this. What happened? How has our culture changed? He says the problem is our culture. Its moral impotency perhaps affects children more than anyone else. Many kids now grow up without a father, without a nuclear family, without ties to our culture's Judeo-Christian roots, without any respect for authority. The Bible is mocked. Pornography and sexual deviation are ho-hum with the flick of a switch or a tap of a button. Children access riveting video games that glorify both sex and violence. America suffers from a spiritual crisis, not a gun crisis. We are reaping the fruits of a post-Christian, amoral culture, one enthusiastically endorsed by baby boomers and their children. Without a moral and spiritual revival, America's children will continue to die in a gigantic leftist social experiment that has soared on the magical coattails of non-binary spirituality, in which, like pagan cultures everywhere, we bring together the opposites of good and evil. Is it any wonder that our children fail to recognize real evil, final consequences, or the ultimate lawgiver? And I thought that was pretty good. And he goes on to say, the problem is neither guns nor fire, because he's given illustrations. I don't know if you remember at the beginning of the year where a woman in Minnesota in a school burned down some dorm rooms. He says, whether it's guns or fire, it's a morally dysfunctional post-Christian West, unchecked completely by moral wisdom. So we get into a section of Ephesians 5 where Paul goes back to the negative. He deals with light versus darkness, and we'll deal with this more as we finish it up next week. But if we don't understand light and darkness, if we don't understand the spirituality of the Word of God and how it's to be seen in our world, it's kind of like Mark's class on Ecclesiastes. The world can only see what's under the sun. They can only really see what they see by faith. Or not by faith, but by sight. We, on the other hand, look beyond the sun to who God is, and we deal with that by faith. And the world looks, and everything ultimately becomes futile, and there's frustration. We look in the futility, and we realize there's something beyond it, and that is God himself. What a day we live in. Isn't it interesting? We reject God, and then we think we can fix it, and we can't. Only God can. Turn to Ephesians 5 if you haven't gone there. I'm just going to read a few verses that we'll kind of fly through. verse 5, then we're going to pick up again, and I'll explain that in a second, where Paul says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And because our age is so utterly confused, regretfully, the church often is utterly confused in the same, that I want to make sure that I'm not confusing to you. And because last week I was actually asked a question concerning where some of this came from as the inheritance of the kingdom versus entering the kingdom. And I was kind of up here skipping through my notes, trying to get through it quickly. And so I thought, you know what, if there's a question with one, which I really appreciate people saying, if there's one, there's usually two. If there's two, there's usually three and whatever. And I'll show you in a second that I want us to make sure that we understand what Paul's saying, especially when he says he wants us to understand it. And there's two things. One is that I want us to be able to defend the truth. We are told by Paul through Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, where he says we are guardians of the truth. Chapter 3 says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we want to make sure that we understand the truth. That's why Jesus says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We want to understand what God has revealed in his word. But secondly, I want you to understand what our real inheritance is. It's not token. Everything we get here, if we get anything, will be token. But to inherit Christ in his kingdom, that should be our ultimate desire. And so the first thing is, you'll see there, I want to review this, a clarification. For the sake of certainty to live beyond this world, and I'm using Paul's words literally there. You'll see in verse 5 where it says, "For this you know with certainty." And the emphasis of Paul there is, I want you to really know this. It doesn't show in the English, unfortunately. There's no English translation that really does this justice, where it literally says, "I want you to know this, and I want this to continue." And then he uses a synonym for knowledge, and it's a participle, to keep knowing this. So that's why some of the English translations will say to know this with certainty, because it's actually two words that are synonyms for knowledge, to know something. He's saying, I want you to know and to keep knowing, to make sure you understand this, because this is crucial. And so that's why I don't feel bad going back. And besides, we're never on a timetable. I'd rather just make sure we're, as a group, learning who God is, to worship and fear him, and no schedules involved. So I have to say this. Paula sent me an email entitled, "The Training Ground of Sound Doctrine." And this would fit. Just one of the sections it says, "There are many reasons that ignorance pervades today's churches. For decades, Christians have focused on felt needs rather than doctrinal truth. We have focused on immediately applicable topical sermons rather than verse-by-verse exposition that unleashes the whole truth of God's whole word. We have ceased catechizing our children, building them with a solid, systematic foundation for their faith. We have emphasized Christianity as a relationship with God at the expense of Christianity as an established body of truth. In so many ways, we have focused on feelings rather than facts. We have attempted to make Christianity palatable by making it simplistic. While the Christian faith is much more than facts, much more than doctrines, it can never be less." And that's really that balance that Mark was talking about if you were in Sunday school, where he was given a quote by Charles Swindoll and saying, sometimes we can take the word of God and almost make it into an idol, because you can love this and not love God. That's an error. But we also don't want to say, well, I just want to love God and I don't really care what he has to say. That is an error. And so we want to know this for certain. So you'll see there it says, for this you know with certainty, or you're to continue to know with certainty. You're to be convinced in this. And he says why. He says in verse 6 that there's something that's going to come upon the sons of disobedience that we saw earlier back in chapter 2, where they are the ones who are dead in their sins. They are the ones who are enemies of God, children of wrath. And he says they will gain God's wrath. So he says in verse 5, those who live in such a way, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is where I want to make sure you have no questions. They will receive the wrath of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are sons of disobedience. Now, realize this, and you know this. No one is ever saved by our works. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. It is His grace. It is God's work in us from eternity past, in which He makes us new creatures in time. But as we saw in Ephesians 4, that new self, that new creation, which is made, Paul said in verse 24, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we are to be, as Mark prayed, we are to be transformed because God has begun this work in us. Now this work is being transformed to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And what much of the church has done is to set out with a false distinction where the Bible makes no distinction, in this case, about inheriting God's kingdom and entering God's kingdom. So I just wanted to make sure that everybody understands this, that each of us are to be in process of growing to be like Christ. That means a true believer can truly struggle with their sin. But the doctrine originated because maybe people with some sincere ideas wanted to be able to explain, and we all know people like this, who professed Christianity at one time and walked away from it. Well, what do you do with those people? Well, the Bible says there is belief, and then as you could say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, there's believing in vain. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 2, he literally didn't believe what they were believing. And so it says he did not entrust himself to them. And so there's an idea that, well, and I was told by one pastor here in town that, well, what do you do with a person that, he says, I knew a Campus Crusade leader. And he left Campus Crusade, became a homosexual, and has nothing to do with God. Well, there's a big difference between that person, and I'll give you an example of someone that I knew, someone that struggled with homosexuality for years, became a new creature in Christ Jesus, saved in Christ, and still said, I struggle with that. There's a big difference between the two. Do you understand? Does that make sense? And so we want to make sure we understand what the Bible says. So I'm going to give you a really dumb way to see this. I couldn't think of it, and I thought my little brain has to do something. So we have steps up here, and there's one step, and then you come up to the top of the platform. What this doctrine has done is it will say this person on the first step, they enter God's kingdom. Okay? The rich young ruler says, what must I do what? To enter in. And Jesus said, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter in. They say, how do I enter in? You just believe on Jesus, okay? So you enter in. But then some will walk away. Some will not really believe. They become, as I mentioned last week, even unbelieving believers. So they stay on the first step. They enter into the kingdom, heaven, but they never make it to the second, the top, meaning they don't inherit the kingdom. Does that make any sense at all? Doesn't make sense to me. So if it doesn't make sense to you, that's good. Because it's not, you don't find this in the Bible. So here you have someone that's unsaved. They enter in, and then if they're faithful, they inherit the kingdom. There's even people that you can take, for instance, you read through Matthew and it talks about wailing and gnashing of teeth. It talks about darkness. They don't believe that's hell. That's actually a believer who only enters in being cast out of the kingdom. This is actually taught here in town. This is how this church got started. They're cast out of the kingdom in what's like a, I call it a Protestant purgatory. They're cast out and they suffer for 1,000 years. But then they get to go to heaven. They lose all their rewards. So you have enter in, unfaithful, continue on, inherit, faithful. Okay? How they do that? One of the ways they do that, and I've been told this by multiple pastors and church leaders here in town. Well, don't you know, and I'm going to give you an illustration here. There are believers, but then there's disciples. And a believer is a Christian who's just a believer. But a disciple is a Christian who comes to the higher plateau of discipleship, and they're faithful in that. So that would be the believer enters in, they never become a disciple, and so they don't inherit. Let me give you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 5. And while you turn, actually, Acts 2, start there. And this is not, I don't care about the recording, although my mom will have a fit. What are some names that are used for Christians? What's a name in the Bible? What are we called? Go ahead. Answer out loud. Saints, did you say? What else? Believer. That's cheating. I already said that one, Craig. That doesn't count. What? Children of God. What else? Brethren. Chosen. Beloved. What else? Followers of the way. Followers of Christ. What are we? I mean, there's a lot. I have about 15 in front of me. I'm not going to go through. About 10 more than that in my head. And the main thing that people will use here is if you enter in, you're a believer. If you're a faithful believer, you become a what? Disciple. Does that make sense? So if you're a believer, you're not necessarily a what? A disciple. And what you have to do is take all those terms and they become interchangeable. It's just like when you're talking about different aspects of talking about God, they become interchangeable. It doesn't distinguish things necessarily between God. And what's the Great Commission? What is it that you should go and therefore make what? Disciples, okay? And that, just so you have that down. So if you look at chapter 2 in verse 41, it says at the end of the verse, and there were added about 3,000 what? Souls. Okay, that's not disciple believer. It's talking about souls. They'll even still use that. Have you ever heard that where a plane crashes or something? There's a tragic accident and they will say there were so many what? Souls. And so here it's talking about the soul, the person, the never dying aspect of them. Well, you go to chapter 6. And you'll see in verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, the disciples were increasing. Go to verse 2. 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Go to verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. So as souls were added to the church, in chapter 2, in chapter 6, he calls them what? He calls them disciples. By the time you get to chapter 11, verse 26, he says at the end of the verse, the disciples were first called, this is a trivia question, if you're on Jeopardy someday, the disciples were first called what? Christians where? in Antioch. And so there you have disciples. So it's clear that a disciple is a Christian. They are in Christ. Now go back to chapter 5. And you'll see in verse 14, it says, and all the more what? Believers in the Lord. It goes on to say multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now, is he talking about immature Christians? Is he talking about just believers but not disciples? You see how in chapter 5 he says believers. Chapter 6 he talks about disciples. Then in chapter 16, turn there. And it says here, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. Who's Timothy? He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a what? Believer. Now, was Timothy on this echelon up here, but his mom's just a believer? She hasn't reached the discipleship? Paul didn't think that because when he wrote his second letter to Timothy, he said, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well. These are interchangeable terms. That make sense? You can't create a doctrine out of this. So when Paul said, make sure you understand this and you keep knowing this, that as he said in 1 Corinthians 6 that we saw last week, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, he said, there's a difference between the flesh and the spirit, between living in the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, John clarified it even more in Revelation 21, where he says, only the overcomers, what's that? Is that, which level is that? Only the overcomers will inherit the kingdom of God, but, and he gives a contrast, the cowardly, and he goes on to describe certain sins, and he says, they don't inherit God's kingdom. What do they inherit? The lake of fire, which is the second death. And so these are interchangeable words that are used. And when Paul makes this clear, he makes it clear that God has done a work in eternity past where it says in Ephesians 1:4 that he has chosen, predestined a group of people in the words of Romans 8 that will be someday like Christ. And so he's chosen us, it says at the end of the verse, to be holy and blameless before him. And that doesn't mean that we live in this life and we gain perfection. But it means if we really love Christ, that's going to be what our life is about. And so I want to make sure, does that make sense? Do not separate justification and sanctification. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, a command, pursue peace with all men. And without sanctification or holiness, that's the word where we get saint from, no man will see the Lord. Justification is being made right with God legally. In a sense, medically, he's washing us clean. And that's what we'll see later in chapter 5, where he talks about washing his church, cleaning it with the word. So everybody got it? That? If you don't, throw something at me. I'll get a mulligan there to make sure it's clear. But I want to make sure, I just wanted to spend a few minutes there because that's crucial. And I don't want us to understand it just so we can say, oh, I understand it and I'm better than them. Or that I understand it and yeah, I can defend and I'm ready to debate and argue. I want us to understand it to understand and say, you know what? I'm going to inherit Christ in his kingdom. Why do I get so agitated about not having this or that, or doing this or that, or missing out on this or that? here in this earth. Because everything becomes trivial apart from Christ. So secondly, let's go further in Ephesians. Not very far, but further. Look at verse 7. Back in Ephesians 5. And you'll see here where we are to live differently. Therefore, in verse 7, he says, do not become partakers with them. This is, we are to reflect. We live in a dark world. Russ, you talk about Nichols in his book on theology and dealing with the doctrine of God and vivacity and all the words. You got to keep a dictionary close to you. That you think about God. Think about God before he created. Think about where God was. Where was he? Anybody know? What was there? It was God. Was there space and God filled it? Who created the space? There was God. And in God, it says he created light. There's darkness and he created, and he, part of his glory is his light. And in a sense, we have the light given by Christ through his word according to the Spirit, and the church is to be that. And we are to live different from the world. We are to reflect his glory in our very dark world. We have no hope, no eternal inheritance in this world. It's all what God has given to us in his Son. And so here it says, do not be partakers with them. And actually the command is, don't become or be about becoming partakers with them. That it's easy for us over time to begin to, you know, round out the age. You know, Satan doesn't come and just, if Satan did this and cut the hand off, you'd notice it, wouldn't you? It hurt. But when he comes and just takes the little edges here and there, little bit, 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 all of a sudden we become numb to all that, don't we? And so he says, literally, do not become partakers with them. Why? Because he used the same word back in Ephesians 3 where he says, we are fellow partakers in the promise of Jesus Christ. We are partakers with Christ. Why do we want to be partakers with the world? So he literally says here, look what Christ has done. Look at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness. And he doesn't say here you were in darkness. He says you were darkness. Formerly. Contrast. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we weren't merely in darkness. We were darkness. We're not merely in light. We actually become light because we become God's. So we are to walk as children of light. Peter said that God has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You say, how do we do that? We do that, we walk as children. We walk as children in the Lord. So earlier in chapter 5, verse 2, we saw that we are to walk in love. We are to live in love. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. We are to live in that, and living in love means that we will walk as children of light. Why? It says here in verse 9, for the fruit of the light. Now here, I got to stop, call time out just for 1 second, because someone will say, wait a second, that's not what my translation says. If you have the King James, the New King James, it says, not for the fruit of the light, but for the fruit of the Spirit. There's manuscript disagreements there, but it doesn't create a problem, and I'm not going to get off into explain that. They both actually could fit in the context, and they change nothing. Fruit is the work of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is produced by being light in the Lord, and the key here becomes the fruit. And it consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What is fruit? Fruit is something that is produced by a living tree. Jesus was pretty specific. He said a good tree cannot produce what? Bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So Jesus said every tree that does not produce good fruit should be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he said, you will know them by their fruit. So fruit becomes just a metaphor, an illustration of how we live. Jesus said, the words we say, how we say certain words, the inflections, the tone, all those things involved in how we talk, it's not a reflection of this mucous membrane that is moving in our mouth. It is a reflection of the heart, isn't it? And so what's in the heart eventually comes out through the mouth. And so fruit is what's in our heart, as far as God is concerned, will be expressed in our life, and our actions, our conduct, is a reflection of our thoughts and who God is in our life. It's literally living out truth. We get truth. God gave us his word. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. So God gives us his word, and his word is to be in our heart, in our minds, in our thoughts, our meditation. We are to have this as our foundation, and then that on the inside is to be expressed on the outside by how we live. That's when Bible talks about fruit, that's what it means. It's just simply living out what is real on the inside. And is that important? And Jesus thought it was important. Just listen. John chapter 15. This is part of the section in John's gospel where he has from chapter 14 through chapter 16. And it's all called the Upper Room Discourse. It's all like Jesus' closing comments before he's arrested and before he is taken eventually to the cross. He simply said this. Listen, John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, we don't become his disciples by bearing fruit. We just simply manifest the fact that we are showing we belong to him, and the inside is shown on the outside. Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear what? More fruit. So someone that doesn't bear fruit, someone that does not live for the glory of God, that person is cast off. Someone that does bear fruit and is seeking to live for the glory of God, he doesn't say, I'm going to make you have an easy life because you bear fruit. He says, no, I'm going to prune you. Okay? I used to hate that. Now, my mom's going to listen to this. Drew, my mom even said last, she goes, tell Drew he didn't put last week's sermon on. So, don't put this one on. We had a bunch of trees growing up, and every year, I had to prune them. Do you ever thought the tree, that hurts. You're cutting small branches. Sometimes you have to cut the bigger branch to make room for the other branches so that they can grow properly. What does God do to us? He throws away the one that doesn't bear fruit. But if you're bearing fruit, he says, good. I'm going to help you bear more fruit. And the way to bear more fruit is to prune us. And he says, I do that so you bear much fruit. How do we do that? He said, abide in me and I in you. For a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. We can't do that because we're nice people. God didn't make us nice, moral people. He made us those who are in Christ. And it's in Christ that we live for Christ. We live for Christ. We bear fruit for Christ. Jesus went on to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And here Paul describes the fruit as that which is good, righteous, and truth. We might say that good is the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Let's go through it here. Who can do this? This is We're going to have a gift certificate. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What's the next one? Goodness. You're saying them out, or you're saying them in. And what's the last one? Self-control. Isn't it interesting? Self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. That how do we control ourselves? We don't do it by ourselves. We do it through what? The Spirit. So you have goodness here, one of the fruit of the Spirit. And then you have righteousness. And we've seen that time and time again. The new man created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So when you are made a new creature in Christ Jesus, the gift of God in salvation, of regeneration, that starts with now all of a sudden we have a different, we have a totally different viewpoint. It's God, and it starts with righteousness. You realize I'm not righteous, he's righteous. So where's the gospel begin? It's really summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become what? Ultimately, the righteousness of God in him, that we're not righteous, he's righteous, I need his righteousness. And so, goodness, righteousness, and then truth, going back to multiple times through Ephesians, for instance, even that we are to speak the truth in love, and yet the word speak's not there in the original. It's that we are to be living out, truthing love. And so, outworking of truth will be fruit. And fruit is to be seen as light shining in the darkness. Look at verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That could say trying to learn, trying to discern, proving. The same word is actually used in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where it says, so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested, there's that word, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so trying to keep going through the up, through the down. Trying to keep going and doing that which we hopefully grow and grow in, what is pleasing to our God. And so you could say it starts with the truth that we have to own it firsthand. You don't learn God's truth secondhand. It's got to be firsthand. Then it's seeking to live because as I own his truth, I want more of it because I know he owns me. We've been bought with a price. Bought, purchased, redeemed. And so turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, obviously, it's not perfect, but it should be persistent. That's the overcomer in Revelation. If you're not an overcomer, you do not inherit the kingdom, you inherit the lake of fire. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, that starts right here, God's truth. You'll see in verse 10, what do we do with it? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's almost the exact language of Ephesians 4:1. To please him, there's that word again, in all respects, doing what? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we could say we learn, and hopefully as we learn, we grow some. And we grow some, and guess what happens? We struggle, we get those little rounded things edged off, and the world begins to rub off us, and we need to cleanse ourselves and continue to learn. And as we learn, then we grow, and we grow, we know more, we grow. We know more, we grow. And the two have to go together. What did Paul end up saying in Colossians? Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Skip down to verse 28. So what do? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the church. That's our goal. That's our task, is to edify. That's the words of Ephesians 4, is to build up the body in love, according to the truth, by the work of the Spirit who dwells within. How's that happen? It's got to be the ongoing, determined, persistent work of God to reorient our lives with him as a center, and then to recalibrate, because we get off. We need to continually go back, and we need to reboot, and we need to do all those things and go back and keep going back. But it's to make him be the center so that his work is continued to be sustained by his Spirit according to the truth amongst his corporate people. And we don't do that for ourselves. We do that for him. And as we do that for him, we do that to each other. We want to make sure that every man is complete in Christ. And that brings us back to where we began. It's so easy to get lost on the superficial. It's so easy to look at the horizontal problems, the horizontal reality of living, and lose fact that it has to be built on the vertical. It's kind of like the cross here. If you don't put this up first, if you put the horizontal beam up first, it's going to be a really short cross. You have to start the cross vertically. And then you add the horizontal. Russ mentioned Monday night going to see the movie Tortured for Christ. For me, it was very interesting, having had the privilege to be able to teach in the Soviet Union when it was the Soviet Union, when it was communist, about the life of two people, mainly, from Romania, Richard and his wife Sabina Wurmbrandt. And as the Soviets, after World War II, began to take over all the Eastern Bloc of Europe, nation by nation by nation, one of the first things they needed to do to protect themselves was to wipe out Christianity. And so Richard Wurmbrandt, who was a pastor, obviously men like him became the target of the Soviets. Very interesting. And we talk about, you know, Russ was about, you know, we're tired because we missed an hour of sleep. And that's true. I've learned that if there's one day in church that I'd rather change, it would be this day of the year, because people are all tired. They've lost an hour of sleep. Our bodies are not used to that. It's kind of like you come in, you didn't sleep good. Well, sometimes you don't sleep, you sleep worse because you know you're going to lose an hour. And so that just adds to the problem. But it's interesting, because one of the things that they did was they didn't just put them in prison, but they tortured them. And there's some things that they showed on the movie. There's some things they didn't show in the movie that would be brought out more in the book. But one of them was shown in the movie, where they would have the prisoner in his dark cell. And Wurmbrandt would say for years, I mean, he didn't see any colors but gray and black. That's all there was, because there was never any light. But in the darkness of the dungeon, they would have a pipe that went into the dungeon, and they would fill the pipe with rats so that rats would go in and attack the prisoner. Well, they also had a box, and it looked kind of like a phone booth, and it had a section where you shut it, and the prisoner had to stand straight up, and the box was full of nails being put in at all points. So if you're in that box and they shut the door, you can't move, because if you move, you're going to get pricked with the sharp nail. And they would leave him in there not for about, you know, 20 minutes. They'd leave him in there sometimes for days. There's one that wasn't shown in the movie, where they had a box where they would put him in and they'd basically freeze him just to the point of death open the box, thaw them out, only to put them in and freeze them again. And continue that, and continue that, and continue that. Well, Wurmbrandt was first put in prison for 8 years. He was released, went back to being a pastor, so he was arrested again. Then he was put in for 3 years. He was released, and then he was put in for 25 years, and that's when he actually got out. How he got out was because his rights were purchased because the communists needed the money. But I just want to give you a couple things. We're called to walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord. What's it mean to walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord? It means to walk in love. It means to walk as reflections of light. The light is not in ourselves. It is in Him. And it was very interesting reading some of the aspects of Wurmbrandt's life. And he says this about communism. And this could be used not just for communism, but for so much of politics today. They, meaning communist, they had really believed that communism would create an earthly paradise opposed to what they said for us was an illusionary paradise in heaven. Wurmbrandt said he was convinced that many of the communists really believed that they could bring nations together as brothers. But the trouble is, that's all what? Horizontal. It doesn't deal with the depth of the human heart. It doesn't deal with the depth of sin. And so all the ideology to seek to bring two people together only pulls them apart. And Wurmbrandt said this, it was very interesting. The communists, who very often, as sincere in their beliefs as Christians are in theirs, had really believed that communists would create a brotherhood among nations. Now they see that communist countries quarrel with each other like dogs. They can't get along. Why? Because they're human beings who are lost in their own sins. And so he suffered, and he suffered, and he suffered. In fact, he didn't suffer for nearly as long as many others. Craig was telling me, was it the guy in Japan was in there for 41 years? Can you imagine? It just said, kill me. But they don't die. You know, you try to go to sleep. I hope I don't wake up. But you wake up and you're forced to live and you're forced to continue to put your faith and hope in Christ. So Wurmbrandt said this, a faith that can be destroyed by suffering is not faith. Now, can you be frustrated? Can you be scared? Can you think you're going to fail in that? Very much. He even said, even the best of Christians are troubled by the question, why does an almighty God send and at least allow suffering? But then he said, when you're nagged by thoughts like this, he said, say to yourself, I'm still in elementary school. When I graduate from the University of Christian Life, I will understand ways better and doubts will cease. We're all way down here, and we think we've got to figure it out. He's saying, no. He says, God's got a greater purpose. Just trust Him. He says, did I believe in God? Now that the test had come, he said, I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. So his question to himself was, would I continue to love Him? Well, it's hard to say because we're all so spoiled. We're going, I lost an hour of sleep. I don't know if I can follow Him today. I can't love others because I'm so, I'm distressed. I lost an hour of sleep and we didn't have hot water. Our hot water heater is dead. But I remember when I was going to preach in the Dominican Republic, it was hot and humid. And when you preach up there, you got fans on you. And they said, would you start off with a jacket on? But you can't keep the jacket on because it's so hot in there. So take it off. And then I just sat there. I remember preaching and just sweating. It's just sweat just coming down. And just like when Jim and I, when I was teaching in the very northern part of Colombia, and I remember I'm sitting there going, I can't wait to take a shower. I just want to take a shower, and then I'm going to wake up, and then I'm going to be able to go preach. Well, when you walk in the bathroom, you turn on the light, and you turn on the light, and within 10 seconds, the light went out. Well, and that means there's no electricity. If there's no electricity, there's no water. So I looked in the bathtub, and there was a little cup about this big full of water, about this big. And that's what I'm hoping, like, I can at least use that, and I can shave. If I can shave, then I can try and splash a little bit on my head. And then as soon as I get done with that, as soon as we leave, you know the electricity is going to go back on. There's all kinds of water. But you can't get any water from the well without the electricity, and some of you understand that. This guy spent years without sleep, without food, and the only thing that he had consistently was torture. Torture, torture, torture. It says, and he said, a communist officer told a Christian he was beating, I'm almighty as you suppose your God to be. The Christian answered, no, the power's all on my side because I can love you while you torture me to death. God has called us to walk in love and to walk in light. How are we to be? Whether it's the times of ease or whether it's the times of trials, we're to love God so much that we don't love this world, but we love those in this world. Just as Christ has loved us. We're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We are to speak truth. We are to speak it in love. We are to do these things because we have an inheritance waiting for us if we are in Christ that is far beyond all comparison. And that's why the whole theme really of Romans 8 centers on the fact that you might suffer now, but look at what we have waiting. We have Christ, and we will be perfectly conformed to his image. And so, don't just focus on what's false. I hope you celebrate in what's true. We don't just enter into his kingdom, but we enter in and we inherit and we share with him, and we will be there worshiping him forever. So all the stuff of the horizontal world we live in today, all the trash of our country, the direction of so many, I ask you to look beyond that and find joy and peace and happiness and hope in Christ. And renew that today. Because we need it, because there's a battle waiting this next week. There's a battle the week after, and there's a battle the week after that for the fight of holiness, that Christ would be exalted in our lives. It's not easy, is it? But we got a good God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that none of us may be called to live such a life as the Wormbrands did. We thank you that we're born in a time where we have so much, and yet we ask and we pray that you would keep us from the fear of exalting those things, of resting in those things, of accepting those things, and realizing that we probably deserve those things. Father, we ask that you would remind us that at best we're the chief of sinners. At best we're saved by grace. We have nothing to offer you. But the best thing about that is that you gave us your Son. Father, we ask that you would help us today to find glory, not in ourselves, not wanting glory in circumstances, Father, but that we would seek to see that you would work in our lives, that you would allow us to be able to walk in love, to walk as light, not being partakers with this world because we're being made partakers with Jesus Christ. Father, help that to be our glory. When people see us, help them to see Christ. Help them not to think of us as thinking of ourselves as so important, but only Christ as being important. Not our opinions, not our wants or our dislikes, Father, we pray that Christ would be seen. And Father, if there be anybody here today that does not know your Son, does not know the Savior, does not know salvation, does not know what it means to be a sinner, does not know what it means to be made righteous, Father, that they would know for certain, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Thank you for what you give to us. Now help us to give ourselves to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.